Today, you might hear some of that overlap. We get to sing God's truth. We get to hear God's word proclaimed as well. Let's ask Him to help us do that. Will you pray with me? Lord, again, we thank You for the gift of this moment, the gift of Your word, Your Holy Spirit, who brings Your truth home to our hearts and establishes our faith. And we pray as we open our hearts to your continued work that You would touch us now, Your word being read and proclaimed to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want to do a crash course in salvation. A crash course, of course, defined as a short, intensive course of study instructing on the most important points of a particular subject. If you did a crash course in World War II history, you would just highlight some of the main points of that war. In other words, we're not going to be able to spend as much time in this incredibly great passage in Ephesians 2 and the first 10 verses as we need to do, but we're going to do a crash course, which I think will be beneficial. And of course, this is one of the best passages in all of Scripture, giving the most important points on the subject of our salvation. Because if you notice when Cindy was reading, we're going to highlight, we won't go through it all, but we're going to highlight some of the verses as we move through it. It begins with sin in verse 1, or first three verses, and then it ends in verse 10 with sanctification. So it takes us from the reality of sin and our need for salvation, and then speaks of that salvation, to the very point of being sanctified, that is to say, masterpieces of God's grace in verse 10. So we're going to work through that, a crash course, quickly. It gives just some theological explanation to the gospel that is recorded in the New Testament. And this is one of the clearest explanations of our salvation. It deals with the nature of sin. It deals with the sufficient work of Jesus Christ. It deals with the hope of salvation that comes in Him. He's our living hope. And it all comes to us through God's grace. We'll see that as a gift to be received by faith. All of that is in. These are the central truths of our salvation. Now, here's another thing we're going to bring out there. This is a salvation that takes effect now. You can have eternal salvation now through faith in Jesus Christ. But there is an everlasting hope that is recognized in this passage as well. So it's a look to the present, but it also has an eye toward the future. And you'll see that. But let's begin again with some key words in these first three verses, Ephesians 2, these first three verses. Let me just read them again, or a portion of it. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world. Now notice here, these key words that surround sin, death and disobedience. That's what it brings. It is disobedience and it brings death. Notice too the plural nature of sin, many sins, but the singular is used as well, in sin. In other words, we all have a sin nature, and we're going to see that in a moment, but it can be cataloged with many different sins. People have different sins to go with it. So it's a root sin that produces fruit, many sins, and they come out in all kinds of ways, of course. And then all of us, everybody, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclination of our sinful nature. There's another key understanding of sin. By our very nature, we were subject to God's judgment, anger, wrath, just like everyone else. Now, the good news of God's love and grace to us must be seen with this backdrop of sin and darkness. Because that's when love and grace make sense. Without this, it makes absolutely no sense. So these are key descriptive words in understanding sin. Now, Some people flaunt their sin. This whole month is about pride. It's called Pride Month. Are y'all familiar with that? You know what I'm talking about. It's called Pride Month, where sexual immorality is on display, flaunted, actually. But there's another problem with that. Not only that, pride in and of itself is a sinful word. I mean, pride has been recognized by the church for centuries as being a cardinal sin. It must be dealt with in the depth of our heart. So Pride Month in and of itself is a description of sin, regardless of the immorality. But when we talk about that, we have to look into our own hearts. June is Pride Month, but I'm telling you, January through December is too, in many ways. We got to look at pride in different ways, even in our own lives. I'm just saying how subtle the nature and power of sin can be. Other people, well, if we need something, we need humility. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. Let me just close that thought with what he wrote. If anyone wants to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the very first step. The first step to acquiring humility is to realize that one is proud. I would proclaim that in Pride Month and in any month. We need to realize the need. That's just one example. But others try to hide their sin. It's not flaunted. It's hidden, or we try to hide, as it were, from God. Recently, a 19-year-old Polish man stole a horse, and he tried to hide the horse in his third-floor apartment. A police spokeswoman said, put it this way, he was trying to lead the horse into the stairwell and climb the steps, and the horse refused. Well, that's not surprising. And of course, all this attracted attention, and the police came and found the stolen horse. We cannot hide from God. As the writer of Hebrews says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. No one can hide from Him. Whether we flaunt it for everybody to see or hide it in our hearts, God sees all things. And of course, some people try to blame others for their sin. We see this in the very beginning. You go back to Genesis 3, and Adam and Eve, after they had fallen and disobeyed God, God confronts them with that. And what does Adam do? He says, well, Eve made me do it. I would have never done this if it wasn't for her. And then Eve said, well, the snake made me do it. I'd have never done this if the snake hadn't told me this. So you're shift blaming. And people do that as well. Timothy Keller, the late Timothy Keller, who pastored in New York, writes this: you must not be in denial about your capacity for evil. You will do some really bad things in your life that will utterly shock you unless you get a hold of this particular truth from the Bible. Blame shifting is therefore one of the most dangerous things you can do. Adam and Eve could not hide, neither can we. They could not shift blame, and neither can we. The best thing for us to do when we're confronted with these first three verses in Ephesians 2 is to face the facts that something is wrong inside and outside, and we must confess that and seek God's grace and forgiveness for this. That's repentance. And then this grace gives us strength to walk in newness of life that we'll see in just a moment that goes throughout this chapter too. So the gospel is the good news in Jesus Christ about God's grace given through faith that can forgive our sin, save us from the stench of death and the bad root in our heart, and make us alive in Christ. And it's marked by God's love. God's love. So look at verses 4 and 5. So that's the backdrop. And then verse 4 says, but God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. Notice how we're connected to His resurrection. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. Now, notice the key words here for our crash course in salvation. What are some key words? In these two verses, we find mercy, love, life, and all in Jesus Christ. You want mercy? You may have it. You want the love of God? You want the life of God? You may have it. It's in Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Faith in Him. So, throughout Ephesians, this great apostle is teaching these truths of the revelation of God in Christ, and he is speaking about the person and work of Christ. That's what he's highlighting and making clear. Because he said in chapter 1 that in Jesus Christ comes every spiritual blessing. Now, if we want every spiritual blessing, we must come to Christ. In Him is the love of God. In Him is the forgiveness of sins, among many other things, as you read throughout this letter to the Ephesian church. But verse 4 says it well, but God. And set against this desperate condition of fallen humanity are those two key words, but God. In His gracious initiative and in His sovereign power and action, He has come to save. We are the objects of His wrath. Yes, we're told that in verse 3. But the God who righteously judges is also the one who has mercy and grace. He has mercy on the sinner. We were dead, but God made us alive, we are told. We were slaves and powerless, but God has raised us with Christ and has set us with Him in the position of honor. So God has taken upon Himself to reverse the condition of sin, to reverse fallen humanity's biggest issue and problems. So our salvation contrasts with our nature and His grace. By nature, we're one thing. By grace, we're another. It is by grace. What has He done? Well, the Scriptures use the language of salvation. It says here that He saved us. In both verses 5 and then later in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. The word saved in the Greek is a present participle, which means that it has power or effectiveness in the past and in the present, but will continue on. So God's salvation rooted in the past historical events of what Christ has done for us, but that salvation has effectiveness for now and for the future. It is a living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Verses 5 and 6. He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead, for He raised us from the dead along with Christ. Did you know that? Raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. Now, three verbs are in this verse. Three verbs that call attention to our salvation. One, God gave us life. Two, He raised us from the dead. Three, He seated us with Him in heavenly realms. These verbs, made alive, raised, and made to sit, refer to the three historical events of what Christ has done for our salvation. The resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting of Christ at the right hand of God. But we're told here, we went with Him. When we say the Apostles' Creed, we say on the third day He rose again, He ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We say that about Jesus. But what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 2, he's saying that about us who have been united to Him by faith. And that's fundamental to New Testament Christianity. This union of the believer with Christ. We have actually shared in His saving work, His resurrection, ascension, and enthronement. In the heavenly realms, we are seated with Him, it says. This unseen world of spiritual reality where Christ reigns supreme. Now, don't turn me off here when I speak this way. This can, I don't know, it almost sounds too good to be true, but it's not. This is a spiritual reality for God's people and will be realized in fullness later. But John Stott says this, talk about solidarity with Christ in his resurrection and exaltation is not a piece of meaningless Christian mysticism. It bears witness to a living experience that Christ has given us. On the one hand, a new life, and on the other hand, a new victory. We were just singing about that. We were dead, but have been made spiritually alive and alert. We were in captivity, but have been enthroned. There were 36,525 days in the 20th century, but perhaps none were more consequential on a global scale than the day that we've commemorated just recently, June the 6th, 1944, D-Day, when Allied forces invaded Nazi-occupied France to take some beaches there. Massive military assault on the beaches of Normandy. Now, there was no certainty at this point of how World War II would end up. None. This was the moment. This was the moment that changed everything. Now, it would require a lot. 23,000 paratroopers, 130,000 soldiers. By the way, average age of 21. 12,000 aircraft, 6,000 nautical vessels. Weather caused a 24-hour delay, and then General Eisenhower, who was overseeing the whole operation, received this message. Weather appears to be breaking, possible 12-hour window opening up. And he said two words when he got that memo: we go. And that's what happened. That morning, losses were terrible. There were 10,000 casualties, 5,000 dead. But by noon and then on into the afternoon, the Germans had been pushed back off the cliff, and those five beaches had been secured. That was the difference. That one day. There were many battles, but that one day was the difference in the war. That bloody beachhead meant the eventual end of Nazi Germany. And any historian will tell you that. The battle raged on. Many battles after that. But that moment, the war turned. Victory was imminent, though battles would rage on. Now, there have been 739,000 days, approximately, in the Common Era, that is, since the birth of Jesus, but none more consequential and none with more global impact and on an eternal scale than the day that Christ was born and lived and died and was raised, and then that day he ascended on high. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus, God established a beachhead by blood. He established a beachhead that meant the end of Satan's kingdom. Does the battle rage on? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. We're in it. But the war is won. Christ has done it. Tyranny is broken through what Jesus Christ has done. The battles do continue, but Satan sails a sinking ship. His kingdom is coming to an end. Jesus and what he has done for us has won the war. And that's what Paul is speaking about here in Ephesians 2. He's speaking of salvation that is now and future. Made alive, raised, and made to sit with Christ now, with the fullness of that salvation being realized later through faith and in union with Christ. Jürgen Moltmann was a German professor of systematic theology. He died this past week. But in 1964, he wrote a book called Theology of Hope. Listen to what he says. God acts upon history out of an eye for the future. Yes. He acts upon history, knowing the way he wants the story to end. He writes this as well. We believe in the resurrection of the crucified Christ and live in the light of this reality in the past and the future hope that it brings. Yes. And then he puts it this way. God weeps with us so that we may someday laugh with him. Now, we do weep in this world. There's been some things to cry about, I guess. I'm sure in your life, in my life, we do weep. But God weeps with us. He's with us. But one day, we will laugh with him. And it will be a glorious day. And that's what the apostle is getting through here. He's trying to tell us that we have a salvation that gives confidence and strength for today and hope for tomorrow. We have died with him. We've been made alive with him, raised, ascended, and enthroned with him. It is assured through Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask this other question. What has he done? We've talked about what he's done. Why did he do this? Why did God act in this way? What motivated his saving activity? Now, the major emphasis throughout this passage and much of the New Testament is that God acted on our behalf not because of something within us, but because of something within him. What is that? Grace. Unmerited favor. So, Paul gives four words expressing God's saving initiative in this passage. Mercy in verse 4. Love in verse 4. He loved us so much. Grace in verses 5 and 8. And then kindness in verse 7. Look at verse 7. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. We were dead, but mercy lifted us. Sinners, but grace changes us and forgives us. Under God's wrath, but love and mercy overcome wrath. Deserving judgment, but God gives a gracious, eternal hope. Why did he act? Out of sheer mercy, love, grace, and kindness. It's as if the beauty of a painting or a sculpture points to the artist. A surgeon may be performing an act upon a sick person, a surgical procedure that helps that person back to health, points to the skill of the surgeon. Or a cabinet points to the skill of the cabinet maker. Or a landscaper from a yard or something. It all points to the one who did it, the skill and the work of that one. Well, our lives are to point to the skill and the work and the love and the grace of God. As his people, we point to the grace giver, to the life changer. Or in the last few verses here, verses 8 through 10, you'll see this. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done. So none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. These foundational words of our gospel, of our good news, salvation, grace, faith. Salvation, more than just forgiveness. More than that, it's deliverance from death. It's deliverance from slavery and wrath. Grace, God's free and undeserved mercy. Faith, a humble trust that receives the gift of God. Now, to make this perfectly clear, these positive statements, we're also given some negative statements. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. That's in verse 8. It is not a reward for the good things we have done. It's not that. That's verse 9. And then also in verse 9, none of us can boast. We're not here to boast this morning. We're here to humbly receive what God offers us in his Son. So Christian salvation removes human boasting, and it glorifies God alone as the gift giver. It crushes pride. It crushes it. May this Pride Month, may pride be crushed. And it lifts up the humble who receive the grace of God. John Stott said, "We shall not be able to strut around heaven like peacocks. Heaven will be filled with the exploits of Christ and the praises of God. There will indeed be a display in heaven, not self-display, however, but rather a display of the incomparable wealth of God's grace, mercy, and kindness through Jesus Christ." Yep, that's it. One of the tourist attractions in Chicago, Illinois, is the Willis Tower. It's the third tallest building in the Western hemisphere. It soars some 1,430 feet into the air. It has 108 floors. And on the 103rd floor, maybe some of you have been to this, there's the sky deck. It's a spectacular view where you can see over the city and into other states even. But what's unique about this is something called the ledge. You can step out onto one of the glass viewing boxes that they have called the ledge. It juts out 4 feet from the building. So you can actually go out on the glass and look down 103 stories up, if you want to do that. We're told that the boxes, they're such thick glass that it will hold up to 10,000 pounds of weight. That still may not be enough for me. But in June of 2019, almost exactly 5 years ago, a woman and her two children stepped out on the ledge and the glass shattered into thousands of pieces. Now, as you can imagine, they were shaken when they were brought back in. The Willis Tower officials said, quote, "No one was in danger because the protective layer did what it was supposed to do." That's a metaphor for our life. When I read that, you know, life, it can be like that. It can be terrifying at times. And the glass can seem to shatter to the point where you think, "I'm going down." Especially when we think about our sin and coming death. Are we going down? It's a long fall. But there's something underneath that, even when the glass shatters, that holds us up. There's something there that is strong enough to hold the weight of the world, the weight of our problems, the weight of our issues, the weight of our sin and death. And that is the shoulders of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. Let's pray. Thank you, living God, for your love for us and for your good news. We thank you that we could take just a few moments to reflect upon this crash course in your salvation of us. May these truths be pressed in upon our hearts, and may they produce for us a heartfelt worship and an encouraging and strengthening faith. Lord, I pray that if anyone here today has not yet opened their hearts to this grace, that by your Spirit you would give them the gift of faith and trust in Him to have a blessed assurance of an eternal salvation, which we know we have in Jesus Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me? We're going to have a closing song, prayer time for those who would like to come pray as well.